Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The season of fall, or what some people call autumn, is my favorite season of the year. A couple of Saturdays ago, I was on the front porch drinking my morning coffee. And I was thinking, what a beautiful day this is. In fact, this is so beautiful, I'm going to take my laptop out here, and I'm going to get my commentaries, and I'm going to work on my sermon on the front porch. And so I did so for several hours. But I love autumn, the changing of the leaves and the temperatures, the corn-filled mazes and all that, Georgia football, and the World Series. I know, unfortunately this year, we were disappointed with that, but it's still that time of year, right? And I enjoy it. Also, I enjoy it because our thoughts sometimes go to church history. And you know, I'm a lover of church history and how God has worked through ages past, but particularly that time period of the Reformation, because God gifted his church with a revival and a restoration of the gospel. And what a treasure that is for the church to have the gospel that we're saved by Christ alone and not by our works or by the church. It is Christ who has saved us and not we ourselves. Now, growing up, it was this time of year in which I was really looking forward to Halloween and trick-or-treating and going to haunted houses and all that. And then as a young adult, I heard this sermon by D. James Kennedy, and he said, that holiday is a holiday for the devil. And so I stopped altogether for several years of even thinking about it. And since then, I've come somewhere in between, and I'm not here really to give you a position. That's not what I'm here to do, but it illustrates a point that I'm about to make. We either can become legalistic with things and say you have to do it this way, or you're wrong and you're not pleasing to God. Or we become so obsessed with something that is worldly and evil that we certainly fall into sin. But that's how we treat the devil sometimes. And that's the point I'm trying to make with this, is we either sometimes treat the devil as if he doesn't exist, or he's some kind of cartoon character that children dress up as at Halloween with pitchforks and horns, and he's a cute little figure, or we become obsessed with him, and we think of The Exorcist and demon possession and all that, and sometimes we get kooky, some Christians do, with binding devils in this section of locale or this section of locale, and we go to that extreme. But the Bible teaches he is a real figure. He is a real person. One who is defeated by Christ. Christ has already won the victory, but he's also one to be wary of. We don't go around obsessed with, oh, the devil's going to do this or that. We have won the victory. But he's still dangerous, and he's kind of like the Nazis after we have conquered France during World War II. He's fighting the back actions, knowing the inevitable defeat, but he still can work harm. And so we see this figure in our text this morning. Satan is not a mythical creature like some people want to suppose. Even, you know, liberal Christians today, they make fun of this belief in Satan and hell and that sort of thing. But we clearly see him presented as a historical figure in this text. If we deny Satan, we deny the very historicity of the gospel itself. Especially as we continue the gospel, because Christ will go on the offensive and he will go to places and cast out demons. So if demons do not exist, or Satan does not exist, and he's just a mythological creature, then the whole historical account of Christ is myth. And we certainly cannot go there. Otherwise, we really abandon our faith. We also invalidate the warnings that Jesus gives us of Satan. To be wary. To be watchful. And both Peter and Paul in their epistles give us these warnings as well. To be wary that we have a foe out there who seeks to work us harm. And we need to be watchful and on guard. In fact, I think one of Satan's greatest wishes is for us to kind of dismiss him as if he's not important. And we are kind of lulled to sleep. And a lack of watchfulness, just as the disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Instead, we need to treat him as a real figure who still tempts. And we see him in this text, and we see tactics that we can use in our fight against Satan that Christ himself used. But there is even a greater point to this text than how to engage in spiritual combat. And it is the fact that Christ, in his fighting off temptation, was fighting it off in our place. And we'll see all that this morning. Well, the first tactic that we should use when we're fighting temptation is to recognize that temptation is allowed by God. We need to recognize that temptation is allowed by God. We see this in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but we had been there a couple of months ago, back at the end of, well, actually the beginning of September, and we were looking at, first of all, John the Baptist and his preaching in the wilderness, but then Jesus and his baptism. And we said that Jesus was identifying with us in his baptism, and he was beginning his ministry, and he was also working out all things as an act of righteousness so that we could receive his righteousness when we have faith. And we see when Jesus came up out of the Jordan that the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit came down and anointed him for his ministry in the form of a dove. We also see God the Father making this pronouncement, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But then in chapter 4, there's a transition. The Spirit has anointed him, but then the Spirit leads him to the wilderness. We know that Scriptures tell us that even though God may allow temptation, he tempts no one directly himself. We know this from James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So God never tempts anyone. God cannot perform evil, and God does not tempt anyone to perform evil. But we also see that he allows for testing. And he wants us to be tested, because it's only by testing that our faith is improved, that it's secured, that it is made sure. And it's for the refining of our souls. James had said earlier in that very same epistle that I was reading in verses 3 and 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. As in the case of Abraham or even that of Job, this testing of their faith in their lives produced a stronger, more enduring faith. And even when a true believer falls in temptation that is allowed in his life, God has a purpose for that too. If you're a true believer, it's not for ultimate failure. It's for your strength and your growing nature in your faith. Because when he restores you, you have an understanding that your dependence is not on your own strength. It is upon God. And then he uses that failure of yours to help others. Think about Peter for a second. When Christ knows that Peter is going to deny him three times, he says this to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter would fall in his temptation. As strong as his faith was, he thought, there's no way, I'll go with you to death. And yet, before the rooster crowed, he had denied Christ three times. Failure, right? But his faith did not ultimately fail, because he was a chosen one of God, and the Holy Spirit was not going to let him fall ultimately. The Spirit would keep Peter, just as Christ prayed that the Spirit would keep Peter and not allow his faith to fail. He would bring him to repentance and a turning from his sin, and then he would use this to strengthen the brothers, to strengthen other Christians. If God is not tempting us, then who is? What is the source of our temptation? Where does it come from? We see in Matthew, sometimes it is spiritual forces of evil around us. Specifically here, it's Satan. Now, we know Satan has limitations. He is just a spiritual being. He's not omnipresent, and he's not omnipotent or any of that nature. And so he cannot be at all places at one time. But I don't know where he's at. I do know that there are demonic forces, though. These rulers or princes of this world that do engage in temptation. We see that clearly in other places. And so sometimes it is spiritual beings that tempt us into sin. But then it is not, as Flip Wilson once said, that the devil made me do it. It is ultimately our own selfish, sinful, carnal desires within us that entice us and lead us to giving in to temptation. As the Bible study said this morning, we're born sinners. We have total depravity. And we have this flesh that we struggle with, these desires that are innate within us. Even as redeemed people, we still struggle with the flesh. Now, it's not talking about just flesh and blood. It is talking about the corruption of the heart. We are still made in God's image, but that image has been corrupted. Now, as Christians, we are being renewed in the image of Christ. But we still deal with a little bit of corruption as the Holy Spirit continually sanctifies us and renews our minds and renews us in the image of Christ. But we're not perfect. And we're still given to sin. We still have these sinful desires. And it's easy for us to fall into them if we're not watchful or careful. But we can also know that we still have a way of escape. And God will not allow us to fall completely. Just as Christ prayed for Peter, he makes intercession for us. He prays for us. And we will, if we are true believers, not ultimately fall. We may go astray, as David did. But God holds on to us. And nothing can remove us from his hand. No power on earth or in heaven can take us out of the hands of the God who loves us. And we will not fail in the end. The Holy Spirit will bring us to turn from our sins back to Christ. But that doesn't mean just because we are secure that we're not to be wary. Because we have many commands through Scripture to be wary of the devil, to be wary of his devices. We're to be watchful and prayerful, as Jesus told his disciples there in the garden. He said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Remember Peter and how Christ prayed for Peter? And that he said, "After you turn back to the Lord, strengthen the brothers." I personally think one of the ways he strengthens the brothers is by talking about his own fall, but also giving warning that the same can happen to us. And in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And Peter is speaking from firsthand knowledge, is he not? He sinned. And it wasn't just a little bitty sin, was it? In the hour of our Lord's most utmost need, Peter abandoned him and denied him and said that he never knew him, and even cursed, saying that he never knew him. And yet, after he had suffered a little while, Christ reached out to Peter and restored him. Peter's speaking from firsthand experience when he says this to us. He knows that Satan is dangerous. He knows that he's an excellent deceiver and tempter. If Peter would fall to Satan, who of us would not fall to temptation? And yet, when we go through this suffering for a little while, we resist, firm in our faith, knowing that this same kind of suffering is being suffered by Christians all over the world. There is no temptation new to man. What you're being tempted with, brothers and sisters throughout the world are being tempted with this very moment. It's not new. Resist Satan. And then after a little bit of suffering, he says that God, who's a God of all grace, think about this for a minute. It's not just some grace. But he's the God of all grace. It's abundant. It's overflowing for us. He himself will restore you and bring you back. Now, I don't know about you, but I endure temptation quite often. And one comforting thought is that ultimately I am not kept by myself in God's grace, but the God of all grace keeps me by his grace, and he will promise to restore me. He has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. He himself will restore and confirm and strengthen us. He can and will do so because he has dominion, as Peter said. He is sovereign over these things, and he is in control. Not only this, but Satan actually helps us. Have you ever thought about that before? God has promised that for those who are called according to his purpose, those who love him, all things work for our good. So that when we are tempted by Satan, even when we fall, this is for our good, ultimately. It's not a good thing to fall into sin. It's not a good thing to commit sin. Any sin is evil. But God works through it for good of those who love him. As Martin Luther, that famous reformer, saw this, he said this. Listen to the words he says about the devil. This is the devil he's speaking of. Now listen to this. Remember, he is Dr. Comforter. The very reason he comes is that he smells in you something of faith in Jesus Christ. He does not go to sinners. He is not interested in them. In his very appearance, he brings you the gospel. You are of Christ. So in all of Satan's malice, the sovereign God is employing the devil. The devil serves as a tool of God, even in his temptation, because by tempting you, you know that the devil considers something serious about you. Take heart. He doesn't need to tempt the lost ones, does he? They are already in his hands. But he comes to you. He tries us. And basically, God uses that to build our faith. If you are being tempted, then take comfort. We are Christ. Just as Christ was tempted by Satan, we will be tempted by the evil one. We are not above our Lord. Well, the second tactic that we should use is to combat the temptation with the Word of God. And we see that throughout all three temptations, don't we? What is the first temptation? We see that in verses 2 through 4. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We see that Satan sometimes attacks us in the midst of our weakness. Christ had been in the wilderness for 40 days. He had not eaten anything because he was fasting and praying, about to enter into his earthly ministry. And so he was at a point of weakness, physical hunger. I know some of you might already now be undergoing physical hunger as you listen and think, "I wish you would hurry up. I'm ready to go home." So you're being tempted, right? Do not give in. Resist. But he comes to us in a point of weakness to tempt us. And that's where Christ was. Yet we also see his tactic here of trying to cause us to doubt God's word. Even in the very beginning. Do you remember how Matthew chapter 3 ended? What is God saying about his son? "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," was the very first words out of Satan's mouth. If you are the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. I don't know if Satan was there at the baptism or if another demon. Somehow Satan got the word, though, that Jesus had been told by his Father, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so here at the very beginning of the temptation, he cast doubt into it. He doesn't say, "Since you are the Son of God." He says, "If you are the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread." So it's a point of temptation based on his need, but also perhaps based on his pride. And ultimately, it would cause a lack of faith to give into this, because God has already said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But Jesus, he is the true Son of God. He knows better than to doubt his Father. And he counters with, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Even more important than food for our living is the Word of God. Now, we need physical needs. We have needs for food and shelter and clothing and all that sort of thing. And I'm not denying those things. But even if we have all those things, we're not alive without the Word of God. We need that more than anything. And Christ knew this. And he knew that God in his words can be depended on. What were the last words that Christ had heard from the mouth of the Lord? "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, Satan obviously sees that that did not work. Jesus knows his word, and he has faith in that word as the true word of God. So that tactic, let's scratch that one off the board and go to tactic B, plan B. Well, let's see. He trusts in the word of God. Let's use the word of God, because he can't deny this, and therefore I've got him now, because I'm going to use the word of God and get him to fall into temptation by using the very word of God. So where does he go? Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" He's going to the Psalms, Psalm 91. And if you read that entire psalm, it talks about God's protection. And specifically, God protects his Messiah, the anointed one. God will not allow harm into his life until it was his time to suffer and die. Now, Christ did suffer throughout his entire life, but it's still not this harmful death that Satan would have had Christ to tempt by throwing himself down from the temple. And so God would bear his Son up. And Satan, to some extent, is right here, but he misuses it. It is possible to take Scripture and even know it correctly and misuse it. Would God fail to protect his Son? No. And Satan knows this. And so he says, "Hey, cast yourself off the temple here. God isn't going to protect you. He's going to let his angels come and not even let your foot dash against a stone." And yet, Satan has totally taken that out of context, hasn't he? What is Psalm 91 about? It is about our protection by God. God cares for his people. He will not allow harm to come into our lives unless he means it for our good, or ultimately for his glory and good purposes that we desire as God's people anyways. And so we can go through life. It doesn't matter if we go through war or plague or famine or poverty. Even in the midst of those things, God cares for us and protects us. And yet, that psalm is about trusting God in the midst of hardship and suffering. It is not about testing the Lord. And that is what Satan uses it for. He says, throw yourself down from this temple, because you can show yourself to be the Son of God. And everybody would know this at the temple in Jerusalem. They would see this and they would fall down and worship you. Throw yourself down, because God has given his angels charge over you to protect you. And yet Christ knew that doing so would be testing the Lord. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Here is something that we as Christians need to know. We are told many things and promised many things by Scripture. First of all, if you're a Christian, God has promised that you are forgiven your sins, that your sins are as far removed from you as the east is from the west. And yet, that is not a statement for us to take and test the Lord by saying, hey, I'm forgiven. Guess what? I want to go sin. And I'm going to sin all the more because I know I'm forgiven. That would be testing the Lord, would it not? And just because he's promised you protection in life doesn't mean we are to be stupid with it and silly with it and do things that are testing the Lord by doing them. That doesn't mean if God has us to go through a dangerous area, yes, we trust in the Lord, but we don't seek those things out unless we're doing them in the ordinary things of life, following the Lord and the path that he's laid. We do not seek harm for ourselves. Martyrs sometimes have to die for the faith. But we don't go seeking to be a martyr, just to be a martyr. That's testing the Lord. It reminds me of the story of a missionary that I heard in India. He's going through the jungle, and it's been all day. He's hot and thirsty, and he's coming up to a water brook, and he lays his gun down, and he goes, and he starts lapping up the water because he's so thirsty. And then he looks across the brook, and he sees a tiger. And the tiger looks hungry. And so he prays, I've been very presumptuous, Lord. Please forgive me for my presumption in testing you. Make this tiger a Christian tiger. Then he looks across the brook, and the tiger, lo and behold, bows down, puts his paws together, and says, Lord, for what I'm about to partake of, may I be truly thankful. So be careful what you pray for sometimes. The thing is, this is true. We are not to test the Lord. But how did Christ deal with this? He knew the Scriptures. To some extent, this is a scary temptation for us Christians, isn't it? Because what do we believe? We believe in the truthfulness of the Word of God, right? And so temptation sometimes may even involve the Word of God, which we have based our lives on. So what are we to do? We're to know the Scriptures. And this was one of the key battles of the Reformation. There were so many speculative interpretations of Scripture that were out there in the Middle Ages. How did the Reformers deal with those speculative interpretations? They weighed them based on Scripture. There's a simple tool of interpretation called the analogy of faith, and that is Scripture interprets Scripture. If you ever come up with an idea from the Bible, and you say, oh, look at this verse, this teaches this, and yet it's in contradiction to the rest of the Bible, you better watch out. That's how heresy happens. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. The ultimate determining factor in interpreting the meaning of a particular verse is the overall teaching of the Bible. Well, in the third temptation, Satan knows doubting the word of God, has it worked? Tempting him with the word of God, has it worked? I'll just go directly to my main weapon, and that is to lie. Because I am the father of all lies, and no one does it better than I. He says to Christ, look at all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. I will give you these if you will just bow down and worship me. The kingdoms of this world is not a bad thing for Christ to desire. They are his, because in the eternal covenant, God has promised this world will be Christ. In fact, that's the reason he was sent to the world to begin with. But the avenue at attaining the worlds and the kingdoms of this world is through the cross, not through the worship of Satan. Satan was given Christ a shortcut. Worship me, and I'll give you all this. But Christ already knew all this would be his. And it was his work to come to redeem all of this. For I wouldn't have wanted all of this in the fallen condition that it was in until Christ worked it and made it anew. Well, Christ knows this. He knows that ultimately that he would come to judge the earth and cast his adversary into the lake of fire. And so he tells Satan, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. All right, we have two important truths in these temptations that Jesus bears through, that we learn from him. First, it is vital for us to learn the scriptures. How does he counter the temptations? He quotes the scriptures in defending himself. We ourselves need to arm ourselves with scripture. Memorization is important. And I remember the first time I read this, it was kind of revolutionary to me, but I was reading The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life by Don Whitney. And he says, hey, some of you know John 3:16. That's a very good verse, right? But you may be faced with temptation that bears something to do with other than doubting the work of Christ or something. It would be helpful to have a different weapon in your arsenal to fight temptations of lust or pride or anger or whatever it may be. Learn scripture. The second truth that we see here is that Christ is even here identifying with his people. He was in the place of his people. He is the true Israel. And he's working out righteousness for us. All three quotes that Christ gives in counter to Satan are from Deuteronomy. And remember when Deuteronomy was given to the people of Israel? It was after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so Christ, at the end of his 40 days in the wilderness, is thinking upon Deuteronomy. And where Israel failed in the wilderness, Christ stands in the wilderness in our behalf. And so he quotes Deuteronomy as the Israelites should have quoted when they faced temptation. But they failed, and he succeeded in our place. He identifies with us, and when he undergoes temptation, he was tempted for us. He is a faithful high priest who has been tempted in every way as we are, except without sin. He can sympathize with us and help us bear through our temptation. We saw in Genesis 3 that was read earlier this morning a similar pattern used by Satan in his temptation. In the very beginning, in the garden of his temptation, he goes to Eve. He tries to cast doubt into her mind. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he's plugging away, trying to cause doubt in Eve's mind. He then goes from planting doubt to actually outright lying. You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, becoming good and evil. Now, to some extent, what he poses before Eve is a good desire to be like God. The problem is, God has already promised that. He made man in his own image to be like him, to reflect who he is. And they were to grow in righteousness by being obedient to the Lord. And yet, this is another shortcut that Satan offers. Except he expands it beyond what Eve should have known, and that is to know, have the knowledge of good and evil. God had given a forbidden act that they were not to partake of, and that was to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Satan uses that as the means by which she could become like God, and both Adam and Eve did so. The same thing he does for Christ. He casts doubt into Christ's mind. At least that's his attempt. And then he tries to outright lie to Christ and say, hey, you can have all these kingdoms without the cross. And yet Christ knew that the Father had forbidden him to worship anyone but God himself. And therefore, it was going to be through the cross that Christ would win the kingdoms of this earth. He would bring us life out of that. Adam and Eve, where did they bring us? When they failed and went after their desires to be like God, knowing good and evil, they brought us death. They plunged the whole world into death. And yet Christ, by his obedience, brings us eternal life through his righteousness. Well, the third tactic that we should use in temptation is to take the way of escape from temptation provided by God. A few weeks ago, we were reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in our scripture reading before the second hymn. And we read this in verse 13 of chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Well, one weapon we kind of see even in this text, and that is to use Scripture to fight temptation. Every time Satan attacked, what did Christ use to parry the attacks of Satan? He used Scripture. But one thing that helps us also to send him away is to call him what he is. And that is to call him a liar and to realize that his temptations are lies. Jesus knew Satan for what he really was. When he warned his disciples, and when he actually teaches those people that were following him, that were false professors, he said to them in John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a liar. And when he tempts us, his temptations are lies. They do not bring us what we want. They bring us destruction. They bring us harm. Do not listen to him. It is not the easy road. And you will not be satisfied giving in to those. It is this truth that Martin Luther learned in his struggles with temptation. In his writings, he often talks about his arguments with Satan into the depth of the night. In fact, there is a legend. If you go to Germany and go to the Wartburg Castle, now I don't think this is actually a true occurrence, but they will show you a dark ink spot on the wall. And the legend has it that in his argument with Satan one night, that Martin Luther threw an ink pot at the devil, and it went across the wall. Whether it's true or not, I'll leave that up to you. But it does show the whole idea of Martin Luther arguing with the devil. Luther even wrote of all believers in their fight with the devil in his famous hymn that we sung this morning, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He makes his truth in verse, and he sings, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Now, the meaning of that one little word has many facets to it. One we know is that this is referring to Christ, the living word, because in the next verse, he says, that word above all earthly powers. There's only one word above all earthly powers, and that is the word himself, the word who was with God and the word who was God. But Luther himself, commenting on this hymn, tells us that there's another facet to this meaning of the one little word that shall fail the prince of darkness. Listen to what he says in writing of himself. And he writes in the third person, so it's a little hard to understand this. But he says, devil, you lie. Dr. Luther sings so proudly and boldly in those words of his hymn, one little word shall fail him. And that word is liar, because Satan is a liar. In his temptation, he wants to cause us doubt in Christ's word, to diminish our faith in him, and to cast doubt on our position in Christ. Our answer, according to Luther, is to know it for a lie and to trust the gospel. We're to believe the promises of Christ that he gives us in the gospel. Our way of escape in eternity is the gospel. But our way of escape in the temporary temptations that we face is also the gospel. We are secure in Christ. We are his. We are bought with a price. He loves us. In the famous words of Luther, we're to say back to our accuser, I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ. The devil flees from the truth of the gospel. I am a great sinner, but I know a greater Savior. In conclusion, I want us to trust Christ is our faithful high priest, our first father, our first Adam. He represented us in the garden, and he had the perfect garden to represent us in. God provided him with all the different fruits of all the different trees except one. He was filled and nourished. He had a companion. He was provided with Eve to share in their walk of faith before God with one another. He also had dominion over the created order. Everything was his to command. He named the animals. And yet Satan got him to fall. The second Adam, though, went into the wilderness. Not a pristine garden like the Garden of Eden. This is a wild place. Uninhabited place. He had no companion with him. And he was hungry. And he was offered dominion over the fallen world. And yet Christ did not fall in his temptation. But on our behalf, he stood firm. He was tempted as we are. And as the new Adam was tempted to not trust God at his word, God helped him, and Christ himself chose to trust his Father. Notice what Adam and Eve did afterwards. They both tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. Insufficient. Would not last. It would not cover their shame. And yet Christ, being true through the temptation, works for us acts of righteousness by which we're clothed and our shame is covered. When we are tempted, we must go to Christ trusting his word. He was tempted just as we are, and he can sympathize with us. In fact, the word says he makes intercession for us. He prays for us. When you are tempted, go to Christ. Look to him. He will assist you. Just as the angels came and ministered to Christ after temptation in the end, God will send us comfort and support once our temptation is over. And we are to know, just as Christ's temptation was temporary and did not last, our own, as sore as it may be, will be over. And God will comfort us. The night may be dark. It may be bleak, but God has promised that joy will come in the morning. Listen to the gospel. Look to Christ. Trust in Him, and He will deliver you. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful that You are our shield and protector. We do face temptation, and many times it is sore, but we have someone who bore temptation for us and acted perfectly righteously in the midst of that temptation, and He gives us His righteousness. But He's also promised to be our high priest and intercessor. He prays for us now. And Lord, may we approach Your throne for grace in time of need. And when we do fall to temptation, as we will, Lord, may we approach You and confess our sins, because You are faithful and just, and You will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You will actively seek us and restore us and embrace us. We're so thankful for that. For we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.